Mark chapter 14, we're continuing our study of the Gospel of Mark. Pastor David will come in just a moment and walk us through one of the most significant passages in all of the Bible. And so we're going to be in Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 32. It should be on the screen behind me. And if you want to look in the church Bible, which is in the seat, in the back of the seat in front of you, we're on page 851. Mark chapter 14, verse 32. And they, that's Jesus and the disciples, and they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, this hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs, and the chief priests, scribes, and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. This is the word of the Lord. David.
Morning. It's good to be here. I saw you dads looking at the presents that the moms got. And don't worry, Father's Day is coming soon as well. Hopefully we have something for you as well. Good morning. It's good to be with you. My name is David. In case you don't know, I'm one of the pastors on the pastoral staff here at Eastside Community Church. So glad you're with us. I hope that the real Jesus is unignorable to you today. Regardless of your background, your faith background, whether you have faith or don't, you came from a different kind of movement, you're new to Christian, or you've been walking with Jesus for 50 years, I hope the real Jesus of the Bible, is unignorable to you this morning. And you experience him through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the power of the Word of God. So thank you for being here. Happy Mother's Day to all of you moms. So glad to see you. So glad. I hope today's a day of joy for you, especially for newer moms. But we know that Mother's Day could be a day of distress for some of you. For some of you, you providence in your life, God's plan, it's been denied or delayed to be a mom. Perhaps you've lost your mom. You have an estranged relationship with your mom. And having these sort of family tensions and heartbreaks in these holidays remind us of these things, and it can give us a sense of sorrow and distress. And what do you know, right in our passage today, we have an example of Jesus being sorrowful and distressed and being troubled. There's a condition called hemosiderosis in the medical field, where you sweat blood. There was a picture by Leonardo da Vinci when he created this picture of soldiers battling, and some of them were sweating blood. And it's only a few cases have been announced in the 20th century. I didn't look up the 21st century. But doctors aren't really sure what it is, how it is caused, and all the effects of it. But one person in the medical field says that sometimes it seems to be caused by extreme distress or fear, such as facing death, torture, or even severe ongoing abuse. It occurs under conditions of extreme physical or emotional stress. Sweating blood. I bring this up because the story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in the Gospel of Luke, the brilliant doctor Luke writes about Jesus Christ, and he says in Luke 22:44, Jesus, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, people like to make a big deal of the word like blood. Was it really blood or like blood? The point is that Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, in the Garden of Gethsemane, experienced tremendous, unspeakable, indescribable anguish, lament, and sorrow. And one of the things that I love about this passage is that it's so easy to relate to it. Sometimes when you're reading the Bible, you're like, oh, I get that. Philippians and Romans and Galatians, all the letters, and you get to certain parts of the Bible, you're like, what does this mean? What are we doing here? What is he saying? How does this have anything to do with my life? And then we see passages like this, and we know, too, what it's like to feel distressed, troubled, or sorrowful, or to have something coming up in our lives in the future, like Jesus about to go to Calvary, to Golgotha, to the cross, to be crucified for those who would believe in him. This big event is about to happen, and Jesus feels the sorrow of it, and we know what it's like to have events in our lives coming up, and we feel the emotional drain and tension from it. Similar to the disciples who fell asleep and fled, one of them naked, We know what it's like to have these hard seasons of life and have our friends and family let us down. Similar to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, we know what it's like to pray for a new set of circumstances and for God to say, no. How could you not relate to this passage? This passage that teaches Jesus is the righteous sufferer, Messiah, who went to the cross, but it was difficult for him. And there's this garden before there's a cross. And being fully human, he knew what it was like to experience the emotions that we would feel. He can sympathize with you in your pain. And now as the sovereign Lord, he can strengthen you in your pain. And so here we are. We're in this book of the Bible called Mark. It's one of the Gospels. There's four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all true, all real, all historically accurate, that really shows the same story of Jesus, but from a different angle. Now we're getting Mark's angle, and if you've been reading the Gospel of Mark with us, you know that Mark has various literary techniques that he uses to make his points. Believe it or not, the Holy Spirit is really smart, and he knew what he was doing when he was putting together the Bible. And there's ways of the scripture being together that communicate to us. And one of the literary techniques that we see in this passage is this contrast between Jesus and the disciples. The disciples fail Jesus. Jesus honors his Father. Jesus is able to stay awake and pray. The disciples fall asleep. One of the themes we see again is this: disciples aren't, they keep messing up. And it's encouraging for us because as disciples of Jesus today, we mess up a lot. And sometimes we feel like we're so far gone, too far away, that God isn't able to redeem us, and that's simply not true. And yet we see Jesus here who is faithful to his Lord all the way to the end. This story is the most, one of the most amazing stories in the Bible. I mean, how could you not get something from this? The death of King David and his son Absalom has nothing compared to this. When Isaac was almost sacrificed by his dad Abraham, the Psalms of Lament, and yet there's something greater, a greater story of sorrow and suffering than any other story in the Bible is this story here of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you take this passage seriously and read it and use it in your own personal life, it will give you strength and energy to honor God when you go through your own kind of Garden of Gethsemane. So let's look at this passage with me. If you have your Bible open, look with me in verse 32. We're looking at Jesus in the garden and when Jesus was betrayed and arrested. It says this, verse 32, it says, "And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled." So Jesus is in this garden. It's called Gethsemane. Gethsemane means oil press. It was a garden among the olive groves of the Mount of Olives where oil was prepared. And one of the themes of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is his humanity. When I say humanity, I mean Jesus was fully man, is fully man, fully God and fully man. And so it's so easy to look to Jesus as your Savior and say, yes, he's God, he's my Savior, I've received him as my Lord and Savior. But then we neglect sometimes his earthly life and forget that some of the emotions, most of the emotions that we feel, he felt as well. Some of the trials that we experience, he experienced as well. We see his humanity and his life of emotions when he said, the passage tells us he was greatly distressed and troubled. Nobody in the history of the world has ever gone through this. Taking on the wrath of God on the cross as a sin substitute. Jesus knew that he had come to go to the cross, but the moment had arrived and it was still difficult. Just like we know, we're about to take a test. We have a hard conversation with a family member. We have a sales business meeting. We have an athletic performance. It's so easy to know that you're preparing for it. But when you get to the moment of it, it's still difficult at times. And here Jesus is getting ready to go and die on the cross in our place for our sins. And he gets to this garden and he's greatly distressed, it says. Verse 34, and he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." There's an expression that says in culture, "I'm too blessed to be stressed." And this is not biblical. That's just a petty, cheesy Christian thing to say that's not true. Jesus was the most blessed man in history and he was stressed. The passage describes him as distressed, troubled, sorrowful. In the Gospel of Luke, it says he felt so much sorrow that an angel was sent by God the Father to strengthen him. And yes, that still can happen today. I know sometimes we get nervous with angel talk because we don't want to be mystical, but it's in the Bible, so we have to deal with it. Not all of life is clean. There's a spiritual, mystical, mysterious reality, and that still can happen today. The Greek word for the word distress means to be moved to a relatively intense emotional state because of something causing great surprise or perplexity. This was anguish, trouble, and fear to a great extent. It was predicted of Jesus in the book of Isaiah that he would be a suffering Messiah. It says in Isaiah 53:3a, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Acquainted with grief, familiar with grief. Something that Jesus experienced over and over again in his life was grief and sorrow. If you're going to make up a religion, You don't make up a religion about a God who comes down, born in a manger, who struggles financially, is single, and has this moment where he feels really weak and he feels very much sorrowful and anguish. You don't make up this kind of stuff. The reason why this is in our Bible is because it's true. It's because it happened. Because this is a story of Christianity. The God who becomes weak for us so that in him we could be strong. The God who experiences sorrow so when we feel sorrow we can draw near to him and receive strength. This is not made up. You don't make stuff like this up. The writer in the book of Hebrews speaks of Jesus' humanity. The book of Hebrews is probably an underrated book in my opinion. One writer says, perhaps more than any other event in Jesus' ministry, Gethsemane reveals his true humanity. The book of Hebrews, written by someone we don't know, he says this, Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is not unable to sympathize with us. He's able to. He can. He understands. Jesus is not just our great God, but also our great counselor. The one who's ready to listen at any time you pray. 2:30 in the morning when your spouse is asleep and you feel weak and scared and anxious to take on the next day. There's a God, Jesus, who's ready to listen, who can sympathize with you in your pain. It says also in Hebrews 5:7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. That Jesus offered up prayers with loud cries and tears. That his prayer life wasn't always so simple. It wasn't emotionless. It wasn't passionless. There was tears. There was agony. There was sorrow in his prayers. And he drew near to God the Father to get strength. When Jesus says, my soul is very sorrowful or my soul is very grieved, it reminds us of the book of Psalms. There's 150 psalms in the Bible. They're really songs. It's an Old Testament book of the Bible. We'll look at it a little bit more later on in the summer. And in the book of Psalms, there's this psalms called Psalms of Lament. There are psalms in which the psalmist, a lot of them David, they're going through opposition, criticism, attack. People literally want to kill them for not doing anything wrong. And they're drawing near to God and lament like, God, where are you? Where are you in this? My soul feels overwhelmed. And what Jesus is saying, my soul is very sorrowful, casting to mind the Old Testament Psalms of Lament, one of the things that we're supposed to do, supposed to see, is that when we go through our gardens of Gethsemane, one of the means God has provided to strengthen you are the Psalms. To read the Psalms and to lament. God does not always give you the answer to your pain, but he does give you the grace of lament. In his book on lament, Pastor Mark Vrogop, he says this, lamenting is a loud cry, just like Jesus did, a howl or a passionate expression of grief. It's a prayer of pain that leads to trust. It usually involves two questions. God, where are you? And if you love me, why is this happening? Have you ever been there? God, where are you? If you love me, why is this happening? What's your plan in the situation? Why did not plan for my life to go like this? I feel grief. I feel literally sick to my stomach. I'm a Christian. I don't want to sin. You say you're good, but look at my circumstances. God, where are you? This is where we get lament. This is part of living in a fallen world is grief. And the Christian faith provides resources to help you with your grief. In his book, Pastor Mark Vrogop says this. He says, you lament by turning to God in prayer. So you turn to God. You don't turn to sin. Or you don't necessarily turn to other people. You can, but first we turn to God. We complain. He says we voice our pain to God in blunt, specific language. We ask God to work in our circumstances. and we trust Him. That's what it means to lament. It means to turn to God in prayer, use blunt, specific language, ask Him to move on our situation, and end the prayer leaving trusting Him. And so many of us in life, we have these hard moments when we have situations with our family and our friends and our work, and we have pain from childhood that we never dealt with, and what we do is we just ignore it. We stuff our feelings and we keep going. We pretend like it's not there. We don't acknowledge it because somehow acknowledging that you're depressed or anxious or feeling lonely or empty is a way of somehow being weak, like you don't have your life together. Well, let me tell you, Jesus is only for people who don't have their life together. This is only for people who are humble enough to say, I'm weak, I'm needy, and Jesus, I need you. This is when the power of the Christian faith becomes more alive, when you're able to acknowledge weakness and able to draw near to God and say, God, help me. That's when you experience the power. But as long as you try to do everything on your own strength, the sense of God's power in your suffering will never feel real to you. Jesus wasn't one who just stuffed his feelings and moved on. We have him as our example, as one who offered loud cries to God the Father. Jesus is able to understand what it's like to have family members misunderstand him. Right? If you're a Christian and someone in your family's not, they're like, well, why are you a Christian? Or what are you doing? Or how come you keep doing all that church stuff? Misunderstood. He knows what it's like to lose his friend Lazarus to death. He knows what it's like to live singly, to want to be single. We need to make room for single people in the church. He knows what it's like to struggle financially. He knows what it's like to be criticized, mocked, and rejected. Jesus is our high priest who can sympathize with us in our pain. And now, as the sovereign Lord, he can strengthen you. This is what it says in Philippians 4:13, where Paul says, I can do everything through him who strengthens me. That is not talking about lifting 315 pounds on the bench press. It's not talking about dunking a basketball. It's not talking about getting a diploma. It has everything to do with Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, strengthening you to endure your trials with contentment. Jesus is not just able to sympathize with us, but he's also able to strengthen us now, today, a very present help in time of trouble. But Jesus also sets an example of praying to God and doing something about his circumstances. Sometimes when we're in this emotional pain, we might not wonder, God, where are you? What are you doing? But we excuse ourselves to sin, or we excuse ourselves to just be victims of our circumstances. We play the martyr. We like feeling sorry for ourselves because there's a joy in self-loathing. And yet what Jesus does is he takes wise spiritual action through extended times of prayer. Trusting God isn't just a passive acceptance of your circumstances, but also looks like occasionally having long extended times of prayer. Jesus, verse 32, he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. Verse 35, and going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed. Verse 39, and again he went away and prayed. Prayed, prayed, prayed. A couple times Mark mentions that Jesus prayed. This is the only time where we actually get a sneak peek into his prayer life. And I just can't help but say that if Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, thought it was necessary to pray during his earthly life when under sorrow, how much more should we? There's this grace, this power that's available to us, but so often we forfeit it because we haven't developed the discipline in prayer. What did Jesus pray? Verse 36, and he said to Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. This is an amazing prayer request. As Jesus addresses God the Father as Abba, an Aramaic word for father, or Papa, used in his time, And what Jesus is saying, he's asking for a new set of circumstances, if possible. Remove this cup from me. Cup is not like a cup that you drink water out of, that you put like protein in and you shake it up, or like a blender bottle. He's not saying like a cup of sweet tea. That's not what cup means. Cup is a metaphor in Scripture for the wrath and justice of God. And so what Jesus has done this whole time, his whole life, knowing that he would go to the cross, is getting to the moment, and he's backing away a little bit and saying, God, is there any other way for this cup, for your wrath, for your justice to be satisfied other than me going forward on that cross? I mean, this is amazing. Jesus essentially saying, God, can I have a new set of circumstances? I mean, how often do we wonder this? When we wonder in our lives, God, can I have a new set of circumstances? Can you please get me out of this situation? A lot of times the answer is yes. Sometimes the answer is no. Jesus' prayer request was denied. I love this again. It shows the humanity of Jesus willing to approach God the Father and saying, can you remove this cup from me? This moment feels too big for me. But he doesn't end the prayer that way. The second thing that Jesus prayed for was for God's will to be done. He says, yet not what I will, but what you will. Not my will, but your will be done. This is the perfect model of prayer in Scripture. We approach God with boldness to pray for whatever we want that's on our heart, similar to a grandson coming to grandpa for anything that's on his heart or mind. We come to God the Father as our Heavenly Father with any desire, dream, request related to any topic of parenting, marriage, kids, society, business, money, anything. And we come to him, as Peter says, 1 Peter 5:7, casting all of our anxieties on the Lord. And we say exactly, God, this is what I'm feeling. This is what I would like to see happen. I know you're powerful. Would you please bless me and move? We say everything that we would say, just like a child would say to his mom or dad. And then we end the prayer but saying, not my will, but your will be done. Not my will, your will be done. That is an act of submission to God the Father's will. I've prayed for a lot of people to get healed over the years. In the hospitals, after church. And there's been times where I've prayed for healing. Not my will, your will be done. And then the person died. I genuinely wanted this person to be healed. I think God can do that today. But I end the prayer saying, not my will, your will be done. I don't know everything that God knows. God is much wiser than me, much smarter than me, much bigger than me. And so sometimes we approach God in prayer and we are so wanting something and we should pray for it, but we don't know the future like God knows it. We're not omniscient. Omniscient means all knowing. We need to worship God for the times where he says yes, but also for the times where he says no. He is wise. Paul had a thorn in his flesh, and he prayed to God 3 times, just like Jesus prayed 3 times in the Garden of Gethsemane. Please remove the thorn from me. Please remove the thorn from me. Please remove the thorn from me. We don't know what the thorn is, but God said no, and the response was, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. We approach God with our desires, but we end with saying, not my will, your will be done. And sometimes God says no, but he gives us something better than a change of circumstances, which is his grace to endure. His grace to endure. And Jesus was strengthened with the grace to endure. But the disciples were failing and falling every which way in this passage. In verse 37, Jesus finds them sleeping and he says to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? He refers to him as Simon and not as Peter, probably because Peter means rock and he wasn't living up to his name. And I don't want to make too much of the can you not watch 1 hour. But my challenge to you in light of Jesus being in the Garden of Gethsemane and praying for long, extended periods of time is this. I so appreciate that you pray in your car and in your cubicle and at work and in your mind, and God hears and sees all those prayers. But at least occasionally, there should be times when you pray for long, extended periods of time. 1 hour, I don't know. That's very subjective. But at least every once in a while, you can get out a piece of paper and a pen and write down literally everything that's weighing you down and spend disciplined time in long, extended periods of prayer. We need to build up the discipline of more prayer. We are so distracted by our cell phones and so distracted by our technology, or we are so accustomed to hustle and bustle and moving around with our hyper task management day that when we sit down before God to pray, it feels awkward or it feels a bit, oh, I'm by myself and I'm talking. And we need to delve into that. Prayer at some times needs to be long and extended, just like Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then he comes to the disciples and says that you were, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. You had the right motives, but your flesh, your sinful flesh fell. And he found them sleeping. It says their eyes were very heavy. And he tells them to keep watch and be spiritually alert. I mean, at this point, you would expect that Jesus would possibly be a little bit more gracious with the disciples. They just had rice and meat and wine for their Passover meal. It makes you sleepy when you eat a lot of food, when you drink that kind of drink. It's late at night. It's dark. It's Thursday night. It's an emotionally stressful situation. You would expect Jesus to go to his disciples and say, you guys are tired from that wine and eating, and it's late and it's dark. Oh, I understand. Oh, I understand. It's all good. You're under grace, not law. Here's a pillow. Why don't you have a nap? Jesus is actually pretty firm with his disciples. They weren't ready. They weren't watchful. They were spiritually insensitive. Could you not stay awake for 1 hour and pray? Could you not be ready? I think too often in our lives, we're not ready. We're not spiritually vigilant. We're not watchful. Like an athlete is watchful over his diet, his sleep, his exercise. We're not watchful over our spiritual lives. We're too lackadaisical. We're too passive. If Satan can get you to not commit adultery, he's going to get you to not pray. This is a call for long, extended times of prayer, especially when under sorrow and being distressed. It is putting an axe to independence. It is removing a sense of self-sufficiency from your life. It's saying to God, God, I trust you. I depend on you. I'm not smart enough to live this life on my own. So I just encourage you this week sometime to get out that paper, that pen, that laptop, and write down everything that's weighing you down, making you feel sorrowful or distressed or troubled, and spend extended time in prayer to God. And get the help you need to endure your trial. Jesus goes from saying, Father, please remove this cup from me, to saying, guys, get ready, Judas has shown up. His demeanor changes. He's ready now, and that only came through prayer. Verse 43, we say, and immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. They've come to arrest Jesus. Usually in our minds, when we think of someone getting arrested, then we think of they did something wrong. According to the leaders of that day, Jesus was this political leader who was going to upend the Roman government. He was a threat to their power, so in their minds, he was doing something wrong. And yet throughout this whole time, even when Judas comes and betrays Jesus with a kiss, a sign of affection and love, he's betraying Jesus. Jesus is calm and remarkably restrained the whole time. In other Gospels, it shows us that Jesus is washing feet. washing feet, 24 hours to live, and he's yet still serving. He even addresses Judas as friend. Matthew 26:50, friend, do what you came to do. Some scholars seeing that as Jesus' one last attempt to convince Judas to not do this evil. I think a lot of times in our lives, we love this verse here, Matthew 5:44. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And it's probably not a harder verse to live out. When we feel betrayed, or people are criticizing us or attacking us, we feel this, we're right to fight back. And there is a time and place to speak up for yourself. There is. But what Jesus is showing here, just like he showed with this prayer when he said, not my will, your will be done, is complete submission to God the Father's plan. And even things like being betrayed by one of your disciples, one of your close friends, can be part of God's plan. Jesus is rejected, and he still responds with love. And yet so often in the church, we respond with hatred towards those who are far from God. We don't love our enemies as ourselves, and those who are thinking about becoming Christians or looking into Christianity have now have a reason to say, well, look at you Christians. You love your Jesus, but you don't really live like him. And yet as we experience persecution, as we experience betrayal and suffering, when you're able to love in that moment because of the love of God overflowing in you, right? This is not going to be your own strength or energy. I'm going to totally fail if I rely on my own strength. I need the power of the Holy Spirit. I need to meditate on the gospel. I need to know who I am in Christ. And if the love of God is overflowing into you and you are loving your enemies, that is a remarkable witness to the truth of Christianity. Many people become Christians because they see the community of the people of God having internal resources to love when in their own secular way of living life, they could never imagine themselves doing that. And so in our time, in our day, our job is not to retaliate, always defend our reputation, always to write back another email, always to go off on people, but to submit ourselves to God and to trust that he's the ultimate judge. And one day we need to live for hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. And for all the wrong that people do to you, that's God's business to pay back, not you. The disciples said things like, even if all people fail you, Jesus, I will not. Peter says that. The sons of thunder, James and John, said that they could drink the suffering that Jesus was going to drink. And yet what we see in this passage is that they fled him. They ran away from him. This was to fulfill a prophecy in Zechariah 13:7, which says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. Peter here is cutting off someone's ear with a sword, and Jesus heals this guy. The disciples, one of them runs away naked, verse 51. All the commentators say that the person who was naked, who ran away, was Mark himself, the person who wrote the book of Mark. And he was too ashamed to admit it, but the young man was the author of the Gospel of Mark. Mark, here is Jesus being betrayed, being let down by his friends. In the moment where he could have used emotional support, everyone fails him. And yet on the cross, he says things like, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When you read the stories of Peter, James, and John fleeing Jesus, and they said that they wouldn't do it, and yet they did do it, you would look at them and say, They're so messed up. I cannot believe that they abandoned Jesus in his time of need. And yet, this provides us hope because we too mess up. We mess up all the time. And if you study church history, you know that Peter was crucified for Jesus. He was crucified upside down because he was not worthy, he said, to be crucified like Jesus. James, who fled Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, was thrown off a building and was beat to death with a club for being a Christian. John endured until the end, even though they were faithless in this moment. God had redeemed their story and they became example leaders in the early church. And I just want to say to you, even if you've blown it big time, even as a Christian or even if you're not a Christian, please don't think you're outside of the grace of God. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. He fled away from Jesus, and yet God picked Peter to be one of the biggest leaders of church history. You are not outside of the redemption of God in your story and your life. And no matter how many times you've blown it, there's this gracious God, this Lord Jesus Christ, who's ready to forgive you if you draw near to Him. Adam in the Garden of Eden failed and sinned against God. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane succeeded and obeyed God. Jesus is referred to as the second Adam. He's alive and well now, able to sympathize with you in your pain, but also strengthen you in your pain. Do not run away from Him. Allow your life and your story to be a story of redemption. And receive the strength that only He can give to endure your trials with joy. Let's pray. Father, we come before You in the name of Jesus, and we say all glory to the Trinity now and forever. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, we are weak and failing and faltering, and we need Your power and Your presence. So Lord, I just pray now for those going through trials that they feel too embarrassed to share with friends and family. Memories from past sorrow that still hurt them to this day. Like Peter, who denied You 3 times and heard a rooster crowed, and he still heard roosters many times after You rose from the dead. God, would You just give supernatural grace and power from the Holy Spirit for Your people in this moment, in this week, to endure their trials with joy. And I pray, God, that You would help us to mark out times in our calendar this week, this month, to draw near to You with all of our complaints about our lives, and that, God, we would experience this power that only You can give. Lord, for those here today who are not Christians, who are looking into the Christian faith, would You allow the real Jesus to be unignorable to them, that You would captivate their hearts and minds with the beauty of Jesus Christ, that You would allow them to see the love of God in this place, and that they would the logical claims of Christianity would become inescapable to their minds. Lord, would You move on us this morning? I pray for the moms that today they would feel celebrated and loved and seen. And I pray for those of us who are grieving the death of our mother this past year, or the estrangement with our frustrating relationship with our present earthly mother. God, would You just help us to honor that 5th commandment, honor your mother and father. Lord, You want us to honor them. Show us what that means to do that. Help us in our grief today, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.